Chapter 3, Stretching Back. Without leaving the New Testament, we build a reliable case for the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and, at the same time, verify His adherence to the predictions of Jesus. Building this case helps us see the unity and consistency of the Trinity. It also proves that this old saying, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, is an accurate statement. Another statement is even more precise. Jesus is the central focus of history. The Old Testament points forward to Him, and the New Testament points back to Him. By looking at the Holy Spirit through the lens of Jesus Himself and His predictions about the Holy Spirit, we can prove that just as Jesus doesn't change through eternity, neither does the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus is not different in mind and action now from His days on earth, so the Holy Spirit is not different in mind and action in the Old Testament from the New Testament. We begin this examination of the ancient by looking at the new revelation. In each case, I will tell you the specific predictions of Jesus and then give scripture from the New Testament speaking of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and its characters that bear out the prediction. Subhead, the new speaks of the old. He will glorify me. He will tell you things to come. The Spirit of truth. Acts 1:16. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Acts 2:29-33, with excerpts. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, being a prophet, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. Close quote. David, a prophet and a king, was used by the Holy Spirit to carry a message. What was the message about? Jesus. Was his message true? Ye now see and hear. Convict the world of sin and judgment. And remembrance, Acts 7:51-53. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered Him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. We will see in a subsequent scripture that the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets of the Old Testament. Now we see that they all were persecuted by the Israelites. The Holy Spirit brought this persecution to the remembrance of Stephen as he spoke to the religious leaders after they arrested him. The results were intense conviction, conviction so bad that they put their hands over their ears, yelled and chewed on Stephen. What was the message that they didn't want to hear? Jesus. Spirit of truth, convict the world of sin and judgment, and show you things to come. Acts 28:25-28. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. The Sanhedrin got it from all sides, a clear message, a persistent message. If they were willing to hear, they could. If their ears were open, they could have heard the message of the ages. However, rather than perceiving the truth, all they managed to get was conviction. If they had been discerning, they would have realized that prophecy had just been fulfilled, and they would have repented. But they did not repent. Obviously, the Holy Spirit in the Scripture was telling the truth. If their hearts had been turned toward the Lord, seeing the marvelous openness of the Gentiles should have encouraged them, but instead it raised the hackles of their racism and slammed shut the steel doors of their rigid minds. The prophecy of their rejection was true down to the minor details. Show you things to come, testify of me, power. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul's understanding about the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament rings very clear. Jesus was the subject, the prophets were the method, and the Holy Spirit was the prompter. Notice also that no question exists in his mind about the whole subject of the revelation of Scripture. This was not some clouded, mystical, hard-to-understand formulation. This message paints the clearest of pictures, Jesus. Much detail graces the picture, the power of the achieving branch, the purity and truth of his holiness, such as Spirit of Truth, the flow-through of his nature that constitutes being his witnesses, all of this by the Holy Spirit, yet without him speaking of himself. Amazing the accuracy of Scripture. Show you things to come, abide, teach. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. At prior times in the history of man, brief glimpses appeared through the curtain of time. A breeze of the Holy Spirit would part the curtain, enough to get a prophetic flash of light, enough to record and thus maintain the hope of the ages in the hearts of the people. However, in the same manner, the Holy Spirit is continuing the story. Now, with curtains fully open, the secret is out. The grace is dispensed. The message? Jesus. The method? The apostles and prophets. The prompter? The Holy Spirit. Comforter, Spirit of Truth, not speak of himself, and glorify me. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. These verses push us beyond the limits of our intellect. Here we have proof that the Holy Spirit is God and that his work in the Old Testament finds full fruit in the coming of Jesus. No need to look beyond Jesus to find our understanding of God. Jesus is exactly like the Father. His word is precise. His revelation is complete. These verses are so powerful that we'll have to look at them again in a later chapter. Show you things to come. Guide you into all truth, witnesses of me. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 7 through 14 with excerpts. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time. But Christ came as high priest with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? God surrounded Israel with enough words and symbols to fill the hunger of any seeking heart. How could this be missed? Even more, how could this be rejected? The very center of their wandering existence, the tabernacle, held the most powerful expression of the future. The Holy Spirit was clearly and symbolically showing the process of redemption. Often we miss the truth when it's made most evident. We must think it is better that it be hidden, and we be sent on a chase so we can feel it is our discovery. But when it's placed in the middle of the camp and made the center of every day's activity, we manage to miss it. Some people who live near great natural scenery or famous theme parks never see them. We who come from afar are blessed and marveled that the locals take such a blasé attitude. When, as a youngster, I searched for some lost item until frustration drove me to seek help, my mother would march in and show it to me right under my nose. Then she would say, "If it had been a snake, it would have bit you." Why do the close and familiar become so invisible? Israel did not see. Testify of me, guide you into all truth, send in my name. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Well, who wouldn't search out the world's greatest mystery? Here, buried in the darkness of time, the greatest treasure of all time beckons. When, where, how, what, who? It is only fitting that the prophets did understand that they were merely servants of we who should come later. How much like Jesus, the servant. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was producing similar results back then as today. Nothing has changed except clarity and broadness and availability. Subhead, stretching farther back. To this point, we have uncovered a consistent theology of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and yet we haven't even consulted the Old Testament. This bears out the statement that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We have seen that the Holy Spirit is fully consistent so far. He has been fully faithful to the revealing of Jesus, that is, he has operated within the limitations Jesus predicted of him, even before the predictions were uttered for our ears to hear. We've also seen that, so far, the Holy Spirit, just as the Father and the Son, does not change. Now, look farther back into the record and see if, on sight, he will be the same. We have looked at the nature of Jesus as outlined in the book, The Jesus Style. To see the consistency, we must now look back, as part of our Old Testament study, at the nature of the Father as developed in the book The Father Style. This important list was given us by God the Father himself. Now we can see the source of it all and confirm the unity in the Trinity. The list below comes from God the Father's own description of his name and glory, found in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. In this passage, God defines his name and thus defines himself. We look closer now as we examine the nature of the Father. Subhead, the nature of the Father. When God revealed his glory to Moses in Exodus 34, 6, he also defined his name and thus expressed his nature. The list looks like this. 1. Compassionate. 2. Gracious. 3. Slow to anger. 4. Abounding in mercy. 5. Abounding in faithfulness. 6. Maintaining love to thousands. 7. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. 8. Punishment. Let's look at them closely. 1. Compassionate. This is a word of great tenderness. It speaks of a parent gently protecting a child too young to care for itself. It is pity, moved to do something. 2. Gracious. God gives us what we do not deserve. We are the apple of His eye. We are His reward. He blesses us for no reason at all. His thoughts are constantly on us to do us good. 3. Slow to anger. God is not standing on some cosmic rock feeling irritated with us. He is not waiting to destroy us at our next failure. He has a long fuse. 4. Abounding in mercy. God does not give us what we do deserve. He has more mercy than He can distribute. His mercies are renewed every morning and they last forever. He does not hold our sins against us. He has a long track record as proof. 5. Abounding in faithfulness. He is true and trustworthy. You can count on Him to be there and to keep His word. He changes not. 6. Maintaining love to thousands. This is an expression of His mercy, in case you didn't grasp the fullness of the prior expression. Literally, this is to the thousands of generations. That is mercy beyond the limits of my intellect. This is love beyond the depths of my sounding devices. 7. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is an idiom stating that all manner of sin is forgiven. Wickedness, iniquity, is a word that just by its sound conjures up the vilest sort of actions. And yes, God inclines His nature to forgive. God is not annoyed that He must issue us forgiveness. That's His nature. It's easier to Him than our breath is to us. 8, punishment. God holds us accountable. With this wonderful news about His nature, we must respond in some appropriate manner, like repentance. It's not ignorable. If we hate God, that is the one thing that will unleash His punishment. The cost of hating God, which is His wrath, is more than we can pay. Deuteronomy 5:9. Well, earlier we saw the nature of Jesus in the review of the Jesus style. Now we see the link to God the Father in our review of the Father style. Now we see the source around which God wrapped skin to present to us His Son. The boundaries are in place for the action of the Holy Spirit, although as you can see, they are not additional. They are merely variations on the same theme. Before we tread the paths of the Old Testament, we must let the nature of our God be the shoes on our feet. Often I see people make serious interpretational errors as they teach the Old Testament because they don't have a grasp on the nature of God. Instead, with a myopic view of Scripture, they elevate a single passage, interpret it apart from its setting and apart from the nature of God, and leave a bitter and wrong taste in the mouth of the sheep. They err simply because they don't know where the road marker was and had severed the tether between the Creator, His Word, and His sheep. The persons of the Trinity are not checks and balances to each other, as in the divisions of some governments. They are not loyal opposition or friendly competitors. They are one God in three persons. Their unity and solidity shatter the limitations of our intellect. I accept it, but I don't understand it. Subhead, verifying the consistency. Probing every mention of the Spirit in the Old Testament would be beyond the scope of this book. However, some samples will give us a smile for our own spirit. In keeping with the nature of Jesus and the Father and the delimitations of the prophecy of Jesus, we discover that in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit is a promise, a revealer, an achiever, power, wisdom, and very personal. Just as Jesus indicated, we find the Spirit revealing things to come and providing the hope that the Anointed One truly will come. Indeed, if there is a prophecy in the Old Testament, that prophecy has ultimately to do with Jesus. Three things we have examined have verified this consistency. 1, New Testament scriptures that spoke of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. 2, the nature of Jesus. 3, the nature of the Father. Now, an interesting question. Will the actions of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament be consistent with the New Testament predictions? Our first look at Old Testament scriptures should answer that question, and it falls under the heading Promise. Subhead, Promise. Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." Isaiah 59:21, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." Isaiah 60:1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." Comment seems almost superfluous on these passages. Without hope, we die of weariness. Without promise, without expectation of good, life is meaningless. This hope and expectation separated Israel from all other nations. The hope of Israel was promised by the Holy Spirit, maintained by the Holy Spirit, and finally conceived by the Holy Spirit. Scripture, Ezekiel 11:19-20. "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Joel 2:28-29. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." The history of Israel was basically a miserable one. When we read Scripture, we discover two history books recorded there. One relates the story of God revealing himself to mankind and dealing with his people. The other, the one we would like to forget, tells of the reaction of Israel to God and to life. They were a miserable, backsliding, whoring, false God-chasing people. Just like us. In the middle of such a consistently wicked lifestyle, similar to ours today, no hope exists from religious institutions, nor from politicians. Indeed, it seems that much of the problem stems from those institutions and politicians. Where, then, lies the hope? What keeps Israel looking to the future? Only the promises of God. It is too much to expect their wickedness and rebellion and sin to be obliterated and crowned with righteousness, the Word, and a new heart. This would have to come from a merciful and gracious God, who is slow to anger. What a promise. When the Spirit is poured out on the house of Israel, as shown in the Scriptures we have just read, look who they look like. Jesus, with grace, supplication, and obedience. Indeed, there is a bitter side. All the years of their rejection of the Messiah will flood upon their memory, and a holy grief will flow. They will mourn as for their firstborn. Even that has its promise from Jesus. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Ah, the Comforter, the Comforter. We also see the Holy Spirit as the revealer in the Old Testament. This, of course, fits with the prophecy of Jesus. He will show you things to come. And now we examine this role as the subhead, revealer. Scripture, 1 Chronicles 28:12, "And the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things." Nehemiah 9:20, "You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst." Psalm 143:10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. lead me in the land of uprightness. Ezekiel 39:29. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Daniel 5:14. I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Can you see what shines in the passages above? Every scripture describes the Holy Spirit and work, and every scripture describes Jesus. Manna, good, face, wisdom. Start with the temple. As an enlargement of the tabernacle, it was merely symbolic of God's plan for redemption. Well, the Redeemer? The mercy seat? Jesus. Look at Nehemiah's words. Instruction comes by the Spirit along with manna and water. Who is the teacher? Who is the manna? Whose words are water? Jesus. Even when the message has to get rough, Nehemiah issues it through the patience of God. God was faithful enough to send prophets. What would the prophets speak about? Jesus. Notice in Psalm 143:10 that David wants to be taught to do God's will. Jesus was the one whose meat was to do the will of God, whose heart delighted in his will. So David asks for the Spirit. Why? Because through the Spirit, the teacher would be Jesus. Ezekiel informs us that the time will come when God will no longer hide his face from Israel. For centuries, the priest had been told to bless the people by saying, "The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you." Amazing connections exist here. Grace and truth by Jesus Christ. To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. By what means does God always physically interface with mankind? Jesus. So then, who is the face of God? Jesus. So what does the outpouring of the Spirit to us produce? Jesus. Look at Daniel. The king knows something is different about Daniel. It is the Spirit of God. What was the product of the Spirit of God in Daniel? Light, understanding, wisdom. Who is the light? Who understands God? Who is the wisdom of God? Jesus. Note Paul's exclamations in Colossians 2, quote, "In whom, Jesus, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge," close quote. Now we see that the Holy Spirit succeeded in being the overseer, the energizer. But look what he gets us to do. It is time to examine his role in the subhead, achiever. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Exodus 31:3. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Numbers 11:29. Then Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Psalm 104:30. You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Isaiah 61:1. You will read this scripture, by the way, in the chapter of the anointing, so we will save it for later. Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. We've read through verse 31. At the very beginning of time and scripture, the Holy Spirit hovers over the face of the earth. Why? Jesus. John tells us, all things were made by him. The Holy Spirit is the achiever. You will notice the same theme of creation in Psalm 104 above. An overwhelming task faced Bezalel in Exodus 31. The tabernacle must be built. What would it take to execute such a job of building the most symbolic building of all time? The Holy Spirit. God gave him those skills, but when the Holy Spirit gives, he doesn't stop with simple skill. No, he abounds in blessing. He gave Bezalel wisdom, understanding, knowledge. Who is wisdom, understanding, and knowledge? Jesus. Moses, in Numbers, overwhelmed by the need of leading the people, finally gets some Spirit-filled help. They all began to prophesy. Some outside the group also began to prophesy. Urged by an aide to stop them, Moses sees a bigger picture. He wants everybody to be Spirit-filled and to prophesy. At this time, let us take note of a remarkable bridge passage in Revelation 19:10. Quote, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Close quote. So what did Moses want his people to speak about when they prophesied? Jesus. Now, let us delay discussing the verses on the anointing in Isaiah 61, because the anointing chapter deals specifically with them. But you will notice, as we read it, how well they fit in this section on the predictions of Jesus. Finally, God gives a glorious and undeserved promise to Israel in Ezekiel 36. Here, among other great promises having to do with the Holy Spirit and thus the coming of Jesus, God promises to help them to do the right things for him. The Holy Spirit helps them indeed. Indeed. Throughout the Bible, both mighty and small deeds are wrought through the power of the Holy Spirit. Power, a subject of a book of its own, is a heart hunger of all mankind. Its uses and dangers are spoken of in the Jesus style. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. But what happens when the Holy Spirit is in charge of power? Let's see how he uses it. Subhead, power. Judges 14:6. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done." 1 Samuel 10:6, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person." 1 Samuel 16:13, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." Micah 3:8, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Zechariah 4:6, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Samson, Saul, and David, three men with exploits beyond understanding, led a group of people that could not be led. Fortunately, God does not call without providing the means, power from the Holy Spirit. For Samson, it meant conquering sin, the Philistines. For Saul, it meant prophesying, about Jesus, of course. For David, it meant worship and uniting Israel. So who is the ultimate subject of all this power? Jesus. Nothing required more power than for the prophet Micah to bravely declare to Jacob his sins. Well, without God's power, we simply become vicious and vengeance-oriented. With God's power, we become redemptive. Who is the Redeemer? Jesus. Zechariah condenses the question of power better than anyone else. This is a bellwether verse, one that deserves use as a slogan, that deserves display as a poster. Not by my might, nor by my power, but by God's Spirit. This is not only a warning, folks, but this is a promise. All right. Looking at the next Old Testament verses, we discover that the Holy Spirit is neither distant nor abstract, but very personal. Subhead, personal. Genesis 6:3. And the Lord said, My Spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. 2 Kings 2:9. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, Ask, what may I do for you, before I'm taken away from you? And Elisha said, Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Psalms 139:7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 4. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Ezekiel 37:14, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. What a beautiful concept that meets the hunger of our hearts. The Holy Spirit is not some abstract concept. He is very personal. He is not some force that one must get metaphysical or occultish to comprehend. No, he abides. These verses indicate the abiding conclusively. Special note must be made of the Isaiah 11 verses quoted above. This is another of those verses or sets of verses that overwhelm us with hope. Of whom is the Scripture speaking here? Jesus. The Holy Spirit permeated the life of Jesus. He was the parenthesis, the filler, the glorifier, the... Well, let's take a look as we see the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus in the next chapter. Chapter 4, The Holy Spirit in the Life of Jesus. The work of each person of the Trinity is so intertwined that we often cannot speak of one without speaking of the other. Indeed, in keeping with the others-centered nature of Jesus, each one seems interested only in speaking of the other. In some ways, it seems inappropriate to begin this book about the Holy Spirit by speaking of the nature of Jesus and the things Jesus had to say about the Holy Spirit. But because of the prophecies of Jesus, we must let the nature of Jesus guide the searches in this book. We followed this system in the Old Testament. Now, though, we come to a fascinating specific, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. The list we will see is a fountain of hope for us because the Holy Spirit came to be the same kind of comforter Jesus was. Consequently, we expect the Holy Spirit to do the same kinds of work in us and through us. Hope of hopes. Let us notice the action of the Holy Spirit. Subhead, announcement. Throughout the Scripture, holy men spoke of Jesus, announcing him as the Spirit moved them. A better name for the Bible would be the Jesus Project, written by the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself made it clear that the Scriptures spoke of him. One must do a theological fancy dance to miss the messianic truth. I once heard a professor argue that all oppressed or disadvantaged people had messianic hopes of some sort. Thus, as people who must look to the future, they wrote collections of last days literature. This, he stated, made the Jewish hope of a Messiah no different from any other people, and the expected role of Jesus mere cries of the heart and not the work of God. I disagree with him. Every people, advantaged or otherwise, have a battery of literature, more appropriately called heroic literature. It is messianic in that each story or poem has a superhero, one who rises above the mundane and does the impossible. Our old westerns, the TV heroic stories, were the messianic type, the hero with white hat, held 700 bullets in his pistol, outdrew the bad guys, kissed only his horse, and only suffered flesh wounds that would heal from one scene to the next. Superman is that type of heroic literature. Superman is the idealized Messiah as created by human effort. The fact is, though, Superman doesn't exist. And neither did the Western heroes as TV depicts them. The Greek and Roman gods were also humanly created heroes. True, they were arbitrary, capricious, and promiscuous, but so were their creators. To this day, the synonym for beauty or handsomeness is the Greek god look. The fact is, the Greek and Roman gods did not exist. But we created those heroes because we needed them. We need someone who can carry us out of our meager, meaningless existence. We need some sort of deliverer, if only for a Saturday afternoon matinee. If that professor wants to call this messianic hope, he is treading intellectual water. The closest we come to last days literature on the part of the world is science fiction. The greatest hope that we can muster occurs on TV. We hope against hope that someday the bad guys will be our friends rather than our enemies, simply because mankind has progressed so much. The fact is, we know that no such thing will occur. Science fiction is the proper description. Only the feeble-minded can read a newspaper and think that mankind is progressing. A dear truck driver friend of mine often shared great wisdom with me. He would say, "Civilization never made anyone better. Civilization won't keep you from killing someone. It'll only keep you from eating him after you have killed him." The fact is, when the Holy Spirit signaled the coming of the Messiah, he was announcing a unique, unequaled, unthought of by mankind Redeemer. Exult in that. Subhead, conception. Luke 1:35, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Hitler tried to put the genetics together to form a super race of godlike creatures. Instead, he formed a machine of destruction with death for millions rather than life. Some Nobel Prize winners have frozen their sperm so that selected women can carry a genetic hope in their wombs. This is genuine humor, folks. But when it comes to the genuine Son of God, forget Hitler. Forget the Nobel Prize winners. This is a job for the Holy Spirit. As much as anything, the question of the virgin birth has plagued those who sit on the fence of doubt. One quickly crossed into theological liberalism by declaring a question about or disbelief in the virgin birth of Jesus. The problem was that this doubt did not abide alone. This doubt gathered many doubt friends that accompanied it until ultimately the question was actually about the divinity of Jesus and his special place. Good and intelligent friends of mine have wanted to believe everything else about Jesus, even his resurrection, but balk at his virgin birth. Somehow they couldn't see the paradox they were creating. However, once you settle in your mind the divinity of Jesus, his miraculous ministry, his substitutionary death, his resurrection and ascension, then the virgin birth is no problem. If any one of the first parts is a problem, then the virgin birth is also a problem. Let's settle it. Conceiving Jesus was a job for the Holy Spirit. Having a virgin womb was completely logical. Settled. Subhead, circumcision. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 31. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms, and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy words, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. What a treat for Simeon! Ye might know that the Holy Spirit would draw him to the temple on that day. This is the job of the Holy Spirit, after all, to draw us to Jesus. It is appropriate. This ritual, which God had chosen to set apart all male Jews for him, was now visited upon Jesus. If only the Jewish race had truly understood this ritual for themselves. If only. Now that the old physical symbols have been moved to a spiritual plane, the Holy Spirit is still involved in our circumcisions, only now it is circumcision of the heart. We are now set apart, consecrated, sanctified, not by physical scarring, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, cut away, Holy Spirit. Subhead, baptism. Scripture, Matthew 3:16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Ah, the Holy Spirit did not strike a glancing blow on Jesus. They were not ships passing in the night. The Holy Spirit was not merely an influence on him. He remained. Baptism is such a powerful symbol. A symbol of beginning, a symbol of relationship, a symbol of obedience, a symbol of faith, of death and resurrection. Now, the voice, the water, the dove, all combine to fill this anointed one with all of themselves. The ministry was soon to begin. Some groups make the water the beginning point for us of life with Christ. By this, they mean their water, of course, and their hands in front of their people. They make a tight argument, but their case has leaks. If you are a believer, be baptized and don't worry. The question is Jesus, not the water. Prior to this water, though John the Baptist didn't know him to be the Messiah, he knew him to be a good man, better to do the baptizing rather than being baptized. But Jesus was committed to all that would benefit and redeem us. Aha! The Holy Spirit must have been prompting that. Subhead, temptation. Luke 4, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. What a strange thing for the Holy Spirit to do. Did you discover that after the Holy Spirit was truly active in your life, you had some of your greatest temptations and perhaps some of your greatest failures? Were you shocked? Were you disappointed? Amazing that the Holy Spirit would now send Jesus right into the den of Satan. You would think that this would begin a period of special protection. That's the way it always works in world metaphysical literature. New stages of spiritual experience provide special skills and protections, or so they think. Yet here the Holy Spirit says, let Satan have a shot at him now. Perhaps testings of this nature come now in the life of Jesus and in our lives because now we do have special help. Maybe our greatest testings occur now because for the first time we are filled to overflowing with a power that will permit us to understand and handle the trial or temptation or even failure. Maybe at the baptizing hand of the Holy Spirit, the true meaning of His mercy and grace can be fully experienced. At any rate, the Holy Spirit was there at the temptation. Perhaps that's enough to get the message through to us. Are you tempted? The question is, how often are you tempted? Sometimes temptation alone is enough to make us feel unclean and sullied. Please now remember, the Holy Spirit is there all along. You are not alone. Just press the help button. Subhead, anointing. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. We will discuss this thoroughly in the next chapter, but let us preview a problem. I have seen people desperately pray for the Holy Spirit to come into their midst. Sometimes the prayer becomes so ardent that it becomes raucous and sounds more like the prophets of Baal rather than the simple prayer of Elijah. Somehow they feel that the Holy Spirit is reluctant and must be convinced to come by their sincerity or intensity or volume. I have also seen speakers try to wow a crowd by saying that they had just seen the Holy Spirit over a certain section of the congregation, and they would ask, "Can't you see him?" Of course, the crowd, unaware that they have just been the object of a classic power of suggestion fraud, will nod a yes, though they cannot see a thing. In such a setting, one cannot afford to be thought of as spiritually blind. I observe on occasion different forms of worship used as a means of working up the anointing. Two types immediately come to mind. One type of worship designed to bring on the anointing is overtly energetic. Songs are sung faster and faster, louder and louder, with increasing emotional intensity. The song leader may even put down churches that don't sing with that same intensity as not even having the Holy Spirit in their services. They assume that this energy output comes from the Holy Spirit. Well, the songs may be fun and the worship intense, but the approach is cultural, and that is not the building block for the anointing. Another form of worship attempts to replay the Davidic and temple forms of worship in the Old Testament. They believe that certain types of songs fit the outer court, increasing in intimacy as they approach the inner court. Finally, with appropriate songs, they reach their ultimate intimacy that permits them to enter the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat awaits. The goal is good. However, the method re-sews the veil that hid the mercy seat that Jesus, by his death, ripped from top to bottom. Now we all achieve access to the mercy seat without formality. Hebrews 4:16. In each of the cases above, it is assumed that worship has not occurred, that the anointing has not come, until a sense of intensity has been reached. In each case, the theological position places the worshiper and his efforts as the key to presence rather than the promise of the Holy Spirit. If we are true servants, we need play no games. The Holy Spirit is here. He needs no convincing. He is here. He waits on no invitation. He is here. If Jesus would never leave you nor forsake you, neither will the Holy Spirit. If you're part of the body of Christ, then a ministry waits for you and the anointing of the Holy Spirit is there right now, here, now. Let's get to work. Subhead, ministry. John 3:34. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. Matthew 12:28. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus walked this life as a fully Spirit-filled man. His relationship with the Father opened the gates of heaven to pour out an endless supply of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, no part of his ministry operated apart from the Holy Spirit. Neither should ours. Imagine the disgust of demons to see Jesus coming. In his presence, they had only one direction to go, out. I marvel at Hollywood's depiction of God versus demons. It would seem, and I believe Hollywood thinks this, that the devils are the stronger ones. However, the life of one filled with the Spirit causes devils to tremble. We have power in this world that we have not chosen to use. What a pity. When the weakest Christian chooses to say to demons, "Go," they have only one option, go. When we choose to seek God and serve Him, He has only one option for us, to empower and accompany us. Where did we ever get the idea that only the preachers have power? Where did we ever get the idea that we had to call the pastor to have something spiritually powerful happen? God has empowered us. Let's go. Subhead, Crucifixion, Luke 23:46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Yes, the Holy Spirit, who had been given to him without measure, was right there with him on that cross. When it came to the last moment, when all was over, when the payment was complete, when he could say, "It is finished," he had one more thing to do: commit his spirit to the Father. Don't worry, he's safe. Give him 3 days and watch what happens. Then give him 50 more days and watch what happens again. The Holy Spirit was there, and he was getting even more there as the days went along. Subhead, Resurrection, Romans 8:11. "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." This had to be. You knew that, didn't you? Imagine every power of heaven, every thought of God, every energy and matter of the universe straining during those 3 days toward the one awesome, time-setting, Satan-kicking moment. Amazing to me that matter didn't disintegrate during this time. The one who created all there is was lying in the grave. The one who held all things together was lying in the grave. Creation groaned. Darkness fell. But don't be afraid. The one who created the rock hewn for his grave was not through. The one who held the nails together while they nailed them in his hand was not finished. Be afraid, Satan. The beachhead is established. The war against you is won. The only thing that remains is the mopping up action. Gloat, Satan, that his body is in the grave. Ha! Gloat and tremble. Enter the Holy Spirit. A new day dawns for churches to celebrate for millennia. Fill churches at the remembrance and present reality of his resurrection. I remember a special Easter service I attended in a former communist country. Thousands sought out places to sit. Hundreds readily stood in the back and around the sides. Hundreds more stood behind the stage area, gladly. Some stood in awesome respect, though they had seats. I sat behind a balcony organ, unable to see what was going on. Take this scene and multiply it by the thousands around the world. What would fuel such a celebration? A mere memory? Never. A myth? Not in a million years. A tradition? Don't kid yourself. A reality? Yes. A living Jesus? Yes. Rejoice, rejoice. Our mortal bodies are in for a come alive service too. Well, the Holy Spirit was active in the life of Jesus. The grace of God poured out a truckload of purpose and anointing for him and for us. We look at that anointing in the next chapter.